John's Gospel, chapter 5, and verses 24 and 25 record these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verily, verily, and of course that means truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There were only three occasions during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he raised the dead. That is to say, people who had actually physically died were raised again to physical life by Christ. You'll see those three instances in the following portions of Scripture: Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 8, and John chapter 11. If you were to just briefly note each of those, in Luke chapter 7 from verse 11, the Bible says, and it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, B-I-E-R, I hasten to add, the coffin, it means, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. A wonderful instance of the power of Christ raising a young man from death. The following chapter, Luke chapter 8, from verse 41, it records the story of Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, who came and fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. And then it says, as he went, the people thronged him. Then there's an intervening story. Then when you come down to verse 49, it says, while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, took her by the hand, and called, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and he arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Another wonderful instance of the power of Christ raising a young girl to life. And then in John chapter 11, you have that famous portion in which you have these wonderful words that we could preach on today, but we will not. When Jesus said in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Later on in that passage, he comes to the grave of Lazarus, and he calls, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 43 records that. When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Another amazing instance of the power of Christ raising men from the dead. Now these three examples, which I say are the three that are given to us from the ministry of Christ, are remarkable in themselves, not only because they reveal the power of Christ over death in very different circumstances and in various individuals, but you will notice that in each case there was a great difference. One was a child, 12 years of age. Another was a young man, an adolescent perhaps. Another was a mature adult, Lazarus, a grown man. And there's a great difference in the circumstances in that one had only just died, Jairus' daughter. In fact, the Lord was given the news of her death just as he was healing the woman with the issue of blood. They said, don't trouble the master anymore. She was dying, now she's dead. She had only just died. Then you have the widow of Nain's son, and he's been dead for some time because they're in the middle of the funeral. They would have been buried the same day among the Jews, but they were in the middle of the funeral, and he stops the funeral and raises the young man. Then in the third instance, Lazarus, it's someone who has been dead for 4 days, and his sisters are already concerned about the process of decomposition taking place in his body. Lord, by this time he stinketh. And that's very interesting. The Lord has power to raise the dead, whatever the circumstances may be. But there's another thing that we should note concerning this, and it's this truth, and you can check it out for yourself and study it in your own Bible when you go home. Death never occurred in the immediate presence of Christ. No one ever died in the presence of Jesus. You say, well, that is very interesting, isn't it? Why would that be? I think I have the answer to that, because if you note it carefully in the Gospels, nobody died in the living presence of Christ. There's a reason for that, and it is that Christ is the master of death. Christ has power over death. And even when you come to John chapter 19, you see the fact there that illustrates this, that on the cross, when Jesus died, he died first. The thieves didn't die. He died first. Because the Bible says when the soldiers came and they were going to break the legs of the prisoners, they would do that as an act of mercy to bring about swift death. When they came, the soldiers, in verse 32 of John 19, it says, they break the legs of the first, that's the first thief, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. Of course, there was a good reason for that, so that the Bible itself would be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. God would make sure that his word was fulfilled. But the other side of that is, no one ever died in the presence of Christ. And Christ gave up the ghost, therefore, first. Death must yield to Christ. But we see in these remarkable incidents some great spiritual truths as well. And it has often been remarked that those risings from the dead are illustrative of spiritual resurrection. And the text that is before us today in John chapter 5 speaks of the power and the authority of Christ to deal with death, not only physical, but spiritual. And we learn from this how the Christ who himself raised the dead and who was himself raised from the dead, and we commemorate that today and every Lord's Day, also brings spiritually dead souls to life eternal. And I want you to notice that the way that Christ dealt with these who were physically dead is the way that he deals also with those who are dead in a spiritual sense. So I want to think about these three instances of the raising of the dead to life as it connects with the verses in John chapter 5. Now our text speaks first of all of the condition of the sinner. The sinner's condition is well illustrated here. It's clearly spoken of here under these terms. Verse 24 at the end of the verse speaks of death, passed from death unto life. Verse 25 says, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Death and the dead. Now, what is the Lord talking about here? Let me suggest to you that he is speaking here about the condition of the sinner as he is found by nature. Every man of Adam's race, as he is by nature, is in a state of death. We remember way back in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord gave this threatening to Adam concerning the consequences of sin. Genesis 2 verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now in the original there is a Hebraism. It literally means, if you were reading it from the original, in dying thou shalt die. In dying thou shalt die. And really this brings before us the truth that man, as a result of the fall into sin, is dead. First of all, he is subject to physical death. That's why we have physical death. That's why people do die, because of sin. It's a consequence, a direct consequence of the fall. Thou shalt die. And though Adam lived until he was 600 and something years of age, he died. You read of the longevity of many in his day in Genesis chapter 5. There was even an old fellow by the name of Methuselah. He almost made it to the millennium. That is his own millennium. 969. That's a long time to live. But you know what it says about him? And he died. Just like it says of all the rest. Those who lived until they were 930, those who lived until they were 600 and something, and 500 and odds, they died. Physical death. But then there's spiritual death. That's not just the death of the body, that's the death of the soul. In dying, thou shalt die. And Adam and all his posterity fell into a position that we call original sin. Spiritual death. And then the consequence of that is eternal death. The second death, as it's called in Revelation, hell and the lake of fire. Now, when a person is brought to faith in Christ, brought to Christ in salvation, when his sins are forgiven, and he is received into the family of God, the Lord Jesus says in John 5:24 that he has passed from death unto life. So therefore, until this is your experience, you are dead. You can't pass from death unto life if you're not dead. Spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of this, of course. We often use these as proof texts of total depravity. And they are proof texts of that. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you hath he quickened, it means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now sinners are not dead to sin. They're very much alive to sin. But they're dead in sins. That means they have no spiritual life. The life of God is not in them. They're alienated from that. You read on in Ephesians 2 in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. We read of the same thing in Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. This is the believer's experience. This is his testimony. He's been brought from death unto life. So one who is born into this world is by nature without spiritual life. This is your condition as a sinner. You can be very much alive physically, but spiritually, you're dead in sins. And as we think of this, we might well ask about the reason for this condition. I've already mentioned it. The fall of man. Why are sinful people dead in sins? In Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us. In Romans 5 verse 12, we have another great statement concerning original sin. Romans 5 verse number 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, or in that all have sinned. All of us are seen in Adam. We were all there in the Garden of Eden. This is what the Bible teaches. In Hebrews chapter 7, we see in verses 9 and 10 about Levi, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So you learn how that it is from our parents and from their parents right back to Adam that we are sinners. But whose fault is it that I am a sinner by nature? Am I going to blame that on somebody else? I cannot blame that on someone else. It is my own fault. It is my own sin. And this is defined very well in a series of questions and answers in our shorter catechism. Let me just read these to you. From question 16, it says, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And that's just another way of saying what it says in Romans 5 and verse 12. The next question says, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Question 18 says, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So we are sinners by nature and by practice. We do what we do because we are who we are. That's the scriptural way to look at it. The tree brings forth a certain type of fruit. The nature of the tree determines the nature of the fruit. And then question 19 finally says, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. The wages of sin is death. Whose fault is it that I'm a sinner? It's my own fault. I am responsible. You're responsible for our spiritual state, and that is, according to the Bible, a state of death. And it's a terrible condition to be in, to be dead in sins. The reason for the condition is clear. The result of the condition is also clear. Because of man's sin, he has rendered himself incapable of any spiritual good. Pastor, does that mean that unless I'm saved, I can't do anything to please God? That's right. That's it. In a nutshell. Wow. So I can do nothing to please God? That's right. Nothing. And what's nothing? It's a zero with the ring rubbed out. Nothing. Is that not a terrible condition to be in? To be incapable of any spiritual good without intervening grace? Helpless and hopeless and defiled. Can a dead person recover himself? Think of the three cases I've just mentioned in Luke chapter 7, you have the story of Jairus' daughter. Could she recover herself from death? Of course not. Could she make herself alive? No, she could not. How about the widow's son, the widow of Nain? Could he just decide all of a sudden to awaken inside that casket and come to life? No, he could not. He was dead. How about Lazarus? Dead for 4 days. Bound in the grave in grave clothes. Could he do anything for himself? Absolutely not. So the only hope of life for them lay outside of themselves in Christ. The only hope of life, therefore, for a dead soul lies outside of himself in Christ. And we must understand that. We must recognize that we are lost. We are without hope. We are dead in our sins without the Lord. We have a picture of that, of course, in the prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 37, the Lord gave to that man a vision. He was carried in the Spirit of the Lord. He was sat down in the midst of a valley full of bones. Here were armies of men who had all perished. They had died. And not only had they died, their bodies had just disappeared, and all that was left was a bunch of skeletons. A valley of dead and dry bones. And the question was posed to the prophet, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And you'll notice Ezekiel didn't say yes or no. He said, "O Lord God, thou knowest." Lord, that answer lies with yourself. Only you know, Lord, if these dead bones can live. You see, the fall of man, to come to this, it did not merely render us sick. It didn't just produce an illness in us called sin. It didn't just injure us. Man is not just a sick patient. He's dead. Dead in sins. Now, can you imagine a worse position or a worse predicament to be in? They always say where there's life, there's hope. Where there is no life, there is no more hope, physically and humanly speaking. But this is where we're at before God, in the worst possible situation, a lifeless soul, unable to lift a finger in our own deliverance. You look at the three cases again in the Gospels. Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 8, John chapter 11. Did they contribute in any way to their own resurrection? Was there some act of theirs that was involved in bringing about life? No, there was not. And so in terms of man's spiritual condition, this truth of his deadness needs to be emphasized. It needs to be emphasized. You hear people talk, even preachers, as though salvation were a bit like a faucet that you can just turn on and off whenever you feel like it. But the truth is very much different. The condition of the sinner is certainly here. The call of the Savior, however, is also here. The call of the Savior. Look again at the text. It talks about the voice of the Son of man. The voice of the Son of God. Verse 25. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, that sounds very much like a contradiction, but we'll come to that in a moment or two. But later on, Christ speaks of the resurrection of the dead from the grave. He's actually referring to physical resurrection in verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. He's speaking there of the general resurrection. But I would contend that in verse 25, he's not referring to that. He's speaking about what we call in theology effectual calling or regeneration. The call of God, the effectual call of God, the introduction of the life of God into the soul of man. Regeneration. What the Bible calls in another place, the new birth, being born again. You see, sinners in this condition that I've just outlined, they only come to life. They only come to God by faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ when they are called, not just by the voice of the preacher, but by an inward, effectual, almighty call of the Holy Spirit. That's when they come to life. Now, we can't see that. That's an invisible thing. Of course, it will have effects. It will have results. It will have consequences. I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the work of regeneration will manifest itself as the person believes on Christ, repents of their sins, and goes on with God. But when we're talking here about this effectual call, it is that they hear the voice of the Son of God and they come to life. That's what verse 25 teaches. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, of course, this was illustrated in the three literal cases of physical rising from the dead. In the three instances that I just mentioned, the Lord Jesus actually spoke to the dead while they were dead. I want you to notice that. The Lord didn't speak to them when they came to life. The Lord didn't actually speak to them and address them as living people. He addressed them while they were dead. And his word brought them to life. Now you can look at it for yourself. In Luke chapter 7, the words are in verse 14, "And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak." He was dead. Christ spoke the word of life and he came to life. Look at the next instance, chapter 8. The story is given there in Luke chapter 8 of the daughter of Jairus. And it says there in verse 54, he put them all out, that's the skeptics and the unbelievers and the scorners, and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. So he spoke to her while she was dead, but he brought her to life by his word. The same is true of Lazarus. There's no doubt about it. Lazarus was dead. Everybody knew it. It was obvious. He'd been there for 4 days. And they were afraid. Verse 39, Martha was afraid, the sister of him that was dead. She said, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." And the Bible says in verse 43, when Jesus had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth. So it's clear, isn't it? They were dead, and Jesus spoke the word of life. Here's the call of the Savior. He spoke to the dead before they lived. Therefore, it was a sovereign call. In each instance, it was a sovereign call. Why were they raised and not some other people? Did any of those three ask to be brought to life by Christ? Did they pray for regenerate? Did they pray for this bringing of life into their bodies? No, they did not. It was the Lord's sovereign choice to bring them from death. So it is with any and every sinner who is called to life in Christ. It's a matter of sovereignty. Look again at the context of our text. John 5:21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth" who? "Whom he will." That means whoever he chooses. That's what it means. You can't get around it. You can't escape the conclusion. You can do all sorts of verbal gymnastics with the word of God. You have to come to the same conclusion. The Son makes alive whom he will. It's a matter of sovereignty. And don't we learn that all the way through the scripture? It's not just here. John 1 and verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them give he power, authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. Romans chapter 9 teaches the same great truth in verses 15 and 16. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. There's not a sinner in this room or any other room or outside of any room who has any claim upon God's mercy on any other basis but God's own sovereign purpose. Not one of us. Nobody deserves to be saved. I don't care whether it be because of the race or the pedigree that you have or where you've been brought up. Nobody deserves, listen carefully, nobody deserves to be saved. In fact, contrary to that, every single one of us deserves wrath. We deserve to be judged. We deserve to go to hell. And yet in mercy, though the Lord has no claim to answer for any sinner, there's no person that can claim God's mercy, he doesn't have to save any of us, yet in mercy, he does bring many to himself. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. He is a God of salvation. But when he calls a soul to life, it is a sovereign call. Of that I have no doubt. But then you'll note it was a specific call in every instance. Because it was a sovereign call, it had to be a specific call. Young man, I say unto thee, maid, arise. Lazarus, come forth. It was personal, wasn't it? It was individual. It was directed at them. And what a day it was when the Lord called my name. When the Lord called my name and said, come forth. I've talked to many Christians about their own conversion, and many's a time they've said to me, they sat in meetings where they felt as though the preacher was preaching to them and them only. Well, he wasn't, of course. But the Spirit of God was. The Spirit of God was applying the word to that individual and bringing that person to a realization of their need in Christ. The hymn writer said, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. After I wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling, with joy I am telling, he made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Oh, salvation is a wonderful experience when the Lord calls your name. In Isaiah we read those words, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And there in John 5:25 it speaks of they that hear. I think it's interesting this. I remember noticing this for the first time. It speaks in the plural in verse 25. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. But if you look at verse 24, it says, he that heareth my word. Not they. He. It's the individual. It's personal. It's a call from Christ to the individual. Christ speaks to you. He applies the word to you. And I trust today that that's how it will be in this service. If you're in need of the Savior, that the Lord will speak to you, that he will apply the word to your heart. And you'll be able to say, as others have been able to say, was it for me alone, the Savior left his glorious throne? The dazzling splendors of the sky, was it for me? He came to die. And then you can say, it was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so free. Oh, wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my God and King. Oh, it's wonderful when salvation becomes personal. And you know that if you'd been the only sinner in God's creation, Jesus would have gone to the cross and died for you. That's the truth. That's how much he loves us. It was a specific call. And then it was a supernatural call. In each case that I've outlined here, the child, Jairus, the young man, the grown man, in each case, the dead heard Christ speak. And this was miraculous. Dead, but yet hearing his voice. That seems contradictory, doesn't it? But that's exactly what takes place when a sinner is brought to salvation in Christ. When there's spiritual resurrection wrought, the dead hear his voice. I found a lovely quotation by Arthur Pink on this, which really resonated with me. Here's what he said. The dead shall hear. A paradox to the carnal mind. Yet it is the voice of the Son of God they hear. His voice alone can penetrate into the place of death, and because his voice is a life-giving voice, the dead hear it and live. The capacity to hear accompanies the power of the voice that speaks, and it is just because that voice is a life-giving one that the dead hear it at all, and hearing live. Unquote. In other words, people are converted. People do come to know Christ through the preaching of the Word of God, because the miracle of regeneration is wrought by the Spirit of God, even as the Word is preached. This is the miracle of the new birth, when a dead soul is quickened or made alive by God, as it is in John 3, born again, or as the margin puts it, born from above. Born of the Spirit. It's a great mystery. But it's a great truth. The call of the Savior heard by a dead soul. And obviously, as I've already intimated, when life comes, there will be evidences of life. There was a young man in the Old Testament who was raised to physical life, and he sneezed 7 times. I heard of a preacher who preached on 7 evidences of regeneration as a result of that text. You could do that. You could probably preach a lot more than 7. But there is evidence. There will be evidence of life. I've known of some who, in finding someone who was comatose, have taken a small mirror from a purse or a pocket and put it under the mouth or the nose of the person to see if it might make some clouding of the mirror to show that there was life. It's hard sometimes to detect life, but if there's life there, it will manifest itself. Eventually, there are numerous proofs of eternal life to be seen in the life of the true Christian. A person who says, I'm saved, but my life is no different from what it was when I was unregenerate, I don't believe that person is saved. 1 John 3 verse 14 puts it like this: we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's just one example. Just one example. You love being among the people of God. You love the company of the saints of God. Sometimes they're not easy to get along with. Sometimes I'm not easy to get along with. But we love the people of God because they love the Savior that we love. But that brings me to this third thought. The confidence of the saints. And my watch is going like the calendar today. The confidence of the saints. Verses 24 and 25 again really make it clear, John 5, 20, 24 and 25, that all those that Christ speaks to effectually are saved. Those who hear his voice shall live. They that hear, to quote verse 25, they that hear shall live. There's great assurance here. And that ought to encourage us in our efforts to evangelize and to get the gospel out. The gospel will triumph in the hearts of all those that God has purposed to save from eternity. They that hear shall live. And this is the hearing of his voice by those who are dead. God will most assuredly call his elect to salvation. He will do that. John 10 verse 16 records the words of Jesus, and other sheep I have. He doesn't say other sheep I will have. He says other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. That means they're Gentiles, they're not Jews. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, Jews and Gentiles in one church, and one shepherd. He says, them also I must bring. He'll not be in heaven and leave us behind. Sinners in the tomb of sin will hear the voice of Christ, and the saints of God can have confidence then in the spoken word. In all three resurrections that are recorded here, physical resurrections, it was the Lord's word that was the means of bringing forth the life. And we see how God uses his word in John 5 verse 24. Jesus himself says it, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." But how do they hear his voice in this generation? The Lord himself doesn't descend from heaven, physically speaking, to bring the gospel. His prophetic ministry continues through the preaching of the word of God, through the evangelizing of souls, through Christians and gospel preaching. In John 17, our Lord said about those who were going to be saved in future, John 17:20, "Neither pray I for these alone," in other words, not just for these disciples here, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." There are going to be people saved in the future through preaching. God has manifested his word through preaching, Titus 1 verse 3 says. We must proclaim the word of God. We must get the word of God out. It is the incorruptible seed. James 1:18 puts it like this, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." It is the incorruptible seed. 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by," it means an association with, "the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." God regenerates souls as the word is preached. This is what God is pleased to bless. This is what he promises to bless. The preaching of his word. The spoken word. Preaching. And along with that word, the spoken word, there must be the Spirit's work. This is the confidence of the saints. In a mysterious way, God's Spirit accompanies the word and opens the hearts of sinners. You see that in John 6 and 63. The Lord Jesus there, when he talked about the bread of life, he talked about also his own word. John 6, 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," or makes alive. "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to accompany the word of God. The spoken word must be applied by the Almighty Spirit. And our Lord teaches that he is the quickener in John 5 and 21. "He quickeneth whom he will." Here's the triune God quickening the dead soul. How we need to proclaim the word, but how we also need to pray for the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work with power to accompany that word. To go back to Ezekiel chapter 37, you have a very interesting scenario here. And it really illustrates for us the work of gospel preaching today. You have here both the word and the wind, or the breath. The word, the Hebrew word ruach, which you translate breath, is also the word for wind or for ghost. So they're all interchangeable. And so when Ezekiel comes here and speaks the word, he also prays for the wind. Verse 9, "Prophesy unto the wind, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Isn't that what Christians do when they pray for souls to be saved? Lord, come and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Save them, because if you don't save them, they'll never be saved. But isn't it interesting that here Ezekiel actually did go out and prophesy to the dead bones? I've heard people say, from both sides of the equation, if sinners are really dead spiritually, then why would you preach the gospel to them? Some will deny that they're dead. And so they say sinners are not really dead, because if you're calling on them to repent and believe, they must be able to do so. No, that's not true. But then others will say, but why would you preach to the dead spiritually? They are dead spiritually. Why would you call upon them to repent and believe? I've had people say that to me. That's duty faith or duty repentance. You shouldn't call upon dead sinners to believe and repent. Why not? The Bible teaches that that is done. Oh, absolutely, that is done. Why did Christ speak to the dead? Why did he speak to the dead? Was that not a waste of time? No, it wasn't a waste of time, because he has the power to call the dead to life. And we are commanded, I am commanded, like Ezekiel, to preach to dead bones. Because I know that God's Spirit is the one who alone can make them to live. And so here is a truth to bring to any sinner, including any sinner under my preaching. John 5:24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I do call upon you today to believe on Christ. I do call upon you to repent of your sins and to trust in the Savior. And if you come to believe on Christ truly, and you come to truly repent of your sins, that will be proof that you have heard the Lord's voice and you've passed from death unto life. And he alone can give that assurance. It is my prayer that his voice would be heard as the word is preached, that men and women who are in nature's darkness and who are in the place of death will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. That is my prayer.